Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we're turning this morning to read together from verse 15 to verse 23, the second half of the chapter, in fact, which we begin this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to the end. The verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are verses 15 to the first few words in verse 18, but beginning to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, especially 15 to the first part of 18, but reading to the end. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Our sermons in Ephesians bring before us a whole new section of the book when the Apostle Paul now begins to pray, or at least begins to show the Ephesians how he is praying and how he prays on their behalf. In the first section of the epistle, you remember the first half of that chapter 1, the great concern of the Apostle Paul is to call the churches of God to praise God and to worship God, to bless God, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he puts it there in the third verse of the epistle. And so what follows on from that call to praise and bless and worship God in verse 3 is then the listing of all that material, of all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places that the believers are to use as the ammunition, if you like, for praising God, worshiping God, and living for God in their lives as they ought to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then comes all that listing of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, those blessings that we've looked at, of course, over the past number of weeks. Just remember what they are. There's election in Christ, you remember, from before the foundation of the world in verse 4 of the chapter. There's adoption in Christ to be made the children of the living God in verse 5. There's acceptance in Christ in verse 6. There's redemption in Christ in verse 7. There's revelation in Christ in verses 8 and 9. There's inheritance in Christ in verse 10 and following. And then for our verses last week, with regards to that sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, there is that safe keeping in Christ until the redemption of the purchased possession, as Paul says, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, revelation, inheritance, safekeeping, all of those things in Jesus Christ our Lord, these are the spiritual blessings in Christ, says Paul, for which we are to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gives us a call like that to praise God as we ought to praise God, then without doubt he doesn't in any way leave us short of material with which to praise God and for which to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great call of God through the apostle to the church at Ephesus, to the churches in all generations to come. The great reason for the existence of the church of Christ on the face of this earth is to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. That's her primary calling, her first calling, and everything else that she does or endeavors to do stems out from that and is only meaningful insofar as it stands upon that and rests upon that. So the call to praise, and then all those blessings, why we should praise God and bless God and worship God aright. Now then, as I say this morning, this whole new section where Paul moves from the subject of praise to the subject of prayer. Now, they're not unconnected, of course, and they're not disconnected in any way. And even what Paul sets before us this morning, you can see how definite the connection is. However, it's especially prayer and Paul's prayer for his readers that we come to look at and which occupies the second half of this first chapter of the letter. Well, first of all, then, we'll look this week at some of the verses and then the next 2 weeks at the actual content of the prayer itself. But first of all, the gist of the prayer. What is it just that Paul is praying for? Well, he's praying that the church then might have spiritual perception, spiritual eyesight, spiritual perception to realize all the more fully these blessings that God has given to her in Christ. The blessings that he has called her to, the blessings that he will bring her to, and the blessings that he will bring her to through the selfsame power that he exerted and exercised when he did nothing else than raising up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead to sit at his own right hand forever and ever. You see that from our words. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul prays that they might have spiritual perception, spiritual eyesight to see all those spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, those same blessings that God will bring them to through nothing less than the power with which he raised up his son and set him at his own right hand. You see, my friends, even from the gist of the prayer, what a prayer. And what content in that prayer as Paul comes now to assure these people, not only that he's praying for them in his apostolic prayer, but that he's praying for them on the basis of the grace of God that will bring them surely to the end of their salvation forever and ever. So those things form the gist of the prayer, as I say, on the behalf of his readers. And this morning, in the first part, from verse 15 to the beginning of verse 18, you have three things especially. What is prayed for, who is prayed for, and then who is prayed to. Well, what is prayed for? And as I say, in this prayer, it's spiritual perception that these believers in our Lord Jesus Christ might more and more lay hold on the blessings of God and the benefits of God to their souls forevermore. You see how Paul puts it then in verse 17, where he begins to tell them now exactly what he's praying on their behalf. That, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He prays for wisdom. He prays for revelation. He prays for knowledge or acknowledgement. He prays for enlightenment, that all these things might come more and more upon the Christian churches of his day and our day. And very simply, what Paul is praying for, my friends, is that baptism of clear thinking, that the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and the churches of Christ ever need that vision to be able to see what God has done for them, what God is doing for them, what God will ultimately do for them, so that out of that knowledge, They will praise God and worship God and bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never leave Paul's initial call. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spark that sets off the whole fire of everything else that comes after in this epistle of Paul to these Ephesians. And now he takes them right to that for which he's praying for on their behalf, that they might have that enlightenment and revelation. Now, you see how significant that prayer is, my friends, and it's full of application for us, as we'll see in a moment. What has Paul just been telling these people? Hasn't he been telling them that they are elected in Christ? Hasn't he told them they're adopted in Christ, redeemed in Christ, accepted in Christ? He's told them all of these things, my friends. And now you see what he's doing now. He's saying, brethren and sisters, from before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be in Jesus Christ the Lord. He adopted you, redeemed you, brought you onto himself. Now, says Paul, Lord, make them see it. Make them see it. Make them ever see it. Make them lay hold of it. Make them lay hold of it and make them never let it go. It's been done for them. There it stands, written on the Word of God. There he has just written to them what God has done for them. Now he says, not only have I written to you regarding what God has done for you, he says, I'm also praying for you that you will see what God has done for you, that you will perceive what God has done for you and lay hold of what God has done for you. Look at those benefits and blessings that Paul's praying for on the behalf of those Ephesian Christians. He's praying, as I say, for wisdom, for revelation, for acknowledgement or knowledge, for enlightenment. But hasn't the Lord already given them those very things? You remember verse 8 there about that revelation. Hasn't God abounded towards us, he says, in all wisdom? Revealing unto us in the mystery of his will, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Son. Hasn't he given wisdom and revelation and knowledge and enlightenment? Lord, says Paul, give them wisdom and knowledge and enlightenment. Hasn't he just spoken about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption? What does he pray now? He says, Lord, give them the Spirit. Give them the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and all things in the knowledge of thyself. My friends, not only does Paul know, and sometimes we forget this, not only does Paul know that we need our eyes opened in the first place to bring us into salvation, but every day thereafter we need our eyes kept open and sometimes pulled open and prized open to keep us in the way of salvation. Right to the end. And that's what he's praying for. That's the kind of thing that he's praying for. Grant unto them these things. Open their eyes, he says, Lord. Enlighten the eyes of their understanding, that through those enlightened eyes then might pour all of those things that will bring them more and more to see what thou hast done for them on their behalf. But very simply, that's what Paul is praying for when he prays like that. We're never to miss the ever abiding applications of what he's praying for, because that same prayer applies to us and applies to all the Lord's people and will apply until the church in this world shall be no more. Well, primarily then, with regards to the ever abiding application, you see how Paul's words ought to jilly us into remembering that great principle of the Word of God, that implantation and cultivation are two parts of the one means of grace. God comes and God implants the tree of grace in our soul, and then God grants us the tools for gardening, to produce the fruit of that tree in our lives, as he calls us to live out our lives from day to day. And he grants us those tools not to be locked away in the tool shed, but for the use thereof.
And at this precise time of the year, isn't it the case? You begin to get your gardening tools out. If you don't, you're not going to have any harvest of any kind when it comes to reaping time. And my friends, when God in His mercy and His love calls the believers onto Himself, in all those massive doctrines of grace that Paul has set out before us, election, adoption, wisdom, revelation, all of those things, along with the implantation of that grace into the soul of every person who's ever truly saved, comes the obligation to cultivate what God has given to us by the means that God has given to us. And that's very much what he's setting out for us there, even in the general context. Look what God's done for us, but those things aren't automatic. Because God has elected me, and I know and believe with all my heart that I was elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that's not the end of the story. Or doesn't Peter set it out before us with regards to furnishing out your faith and add to your faith wisdom and knowledge and temperance and all those things, he says? Why? Because if you do, then you'll reap the harvest. You'll abound, he says. If you don't, he says, then you'll fall into that category of person who cannot see afar off and who has even forgotten that they were purged from their own sins. Brethren, wherefore, says he, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. And there's no understanding of any doctrines of grace that eliminate any obligation in the Christian life, not by one iota, or not by the least part of one iota. Remember that great doctrine of last week, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. What could be surer? That God takes all them that believe in him and he puts a seal onto them. They'll never be lost. That's what it says there objectively on God's word, not only in those two earlier verses, but throughout the word of God it says that. But how do I appropriate that? How do I get the assurance of that to my heart and my mind? By the exercise of faith that God has given unto me. And where I don't exercise faith to believe what God objectively states in his word, then I never subjectively in my heart and my mind get the benefit of that blessing to my soul. God implants the thing. And then, like that barren fig tree that the Lord speaks about so often, it's necessary for us to come and to dig about it and to fertilize it and to look for the fruit coming off it. And it's precisely that that Paul is speaking about here. He's told them all the things that he's praying for that they'll get. He's already told them they have. You have these things, he says. Now I'm praying, he says, that you'll get them. More and more and more. And as you get them more and more and more, so you'll see them more and more and you'll enjoy them more and more. You see, they're there. They're all there in the Word of God. But what happens so often? Our glasses get steamed up or iced up, depending on our spiritual condition. And what we need, my friends, as I say, is that baptism of clear seeing. We need to get the fog wiped away or the ice wiped away, as the case might be, in order to see what God has done for us. Take that wisdom. Remember a few Wednesday evenings ago, we looked at that man Solomon. What a warning. What a terrible warning. You remember Solomon had so much, but as was rightly said of him, the world's greatest castaway. Not that he lost his soul. I think you'd be a very daring person to say that, but he lost his usefulness to his God. He lost his serviceability to his God. And yet, what a beginning. You remember at Gibeon when he made all his sacrifices and the Lord said, ask what you will. And he said, Lord, give me wisdom. And the Lord gave him wisdom. Wisdom in abundance was implanted within the heart of that man Solomon, but he let it go to seed. You get that tremendous, challenging illustration of the whole thing. You remember his first exercise of wisdom? when the two women came with the one baby and they both had a baby each until during the night one of the babies had been smothered. Whose is the baby? And Solomon, you remember, said, get a sword and cut the baby in half and give that mother half and that mother half. And he was banking on the true mother's heart welling up to receive any damage or pain or hurt to herself rather than that anything should happen to her baby. And the thought of her baby being rent asunder brought the cry out of her heart, let the baby live, let it be given to that mother. And Solomon says, here is the mother. The first manifestation of the implanted wisdom that God had given to him in that lesson about the parting asunder of that wee child. Yet, under Solomon, the whole nation of Israel was rent asunder and divided on account of his sin. What a terrible, ironic twist, my friends. And you see what had happened? That wisdom implanted and bearing fruit there so early. But as the days went on, that wisdom, through Solomon's own desire to have his own way and his own thing, couldn't even think of the glory of God in the united nation of Israel. And the wisdom had gone to seed. You've got wisdom, says Paul. According to the riches of his grace, he says, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom. Lord, he says, give them wisdom. Give them wisdom. And never get mixed up, my friend, and you young people, never get mixed up between what God implants in you and what God calls you to cultivate within you as well. It's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you hold those things always together. And what he prays with regards to wisdom, you take it right down the line with those other things. Revelation. What's revelation? Does that mean then that you're able to look away into the book of Revelation or Ezekiel and draw up charts and come up with all kinds of queer ideas about the future? Nothing like that. But it means that you're able to look into those things of the Word of God that most become the glory of God and the good of your soul, and get those things rightly balanced in God's Word through a knowledge of God by that spirit of revelation and wisdom given to you. Revelation is very simply being able to see what is really real in this world. What is really real? Scientists tell us we don't really see any object. You don't see that Bible, you only see the light bouncing off it. Well, I don't know what exactly they mean by that. If I clamp that Bible in this lectern, you'll certainly hear it. Well, I suppose you'll only hear the echo. But there's a sense, my friends, in which the Word of God sets before us what is real. That's where we need the spirit of revelation. One of Paul's classic statements. Doesn't he say you have to come to terms with this, that the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are unseen are eternal? What you see is real. It's not really real. It's what you don't see is real reality and really real. And when you get that revelation, my friend, it's a revelation like that then that puts stability and directive into your Christian living. And that's what Paul's speaking about when he prays that they might have given unto them the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your understanding, he says, being enlightened. But you see where he's going in his prayer with regards to what he actually asked for in his prayer. And you see what he does, and this is a very challenging, very applicable word to us. He goes right to the heart of the matter in many ways. You see what he's telling us here? He's telling us indeed that our eyes are opened And now he says, I'm praying for you that your eyes may be opened every day, as it were. But mark what he's saying. He's saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I'm praying that you may get more and more of Christ within you. I'm praying that you might have all these things. Now you see the implication. Are you praying? Are you praying? And when Paul takes and applies prayer to all this business of cultivation in the Christian life, my friends, in a sense, Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. For if you keep the gardening metaphor, prayer from the human agency side is like the fertilizer that goes on all that you ever plant and all that you ever grow. It's said of George Whitefield that he never ever read the Bible except he did it on his knees. And in fact, I think I'm safe in saying this, he never read any Christian book except he did it on his knees. Now, we don't have to follow any man with regards to example. You don't have to physically do that. But each and every one of us has to spiritually do it. And you'll never get anything out of the Word of God, nor indeed out of anything in the Christian life, until you come with the knees of your heart bent to receive those things. You don't go to the Word of God, my friends, for any other reason but for the benefit of your soul. And Paul is speaking here about blessings and benefits that he's praying for on the behalf of these people. And when he sets before them the fact that he is praying for them, he sets before them and us all the challenge of whether or not we are praying. Are you unconverted, my friends? Then I'll tell you why you're unconverted. You've never asked God to save your soul. Oh, you say, but I have, but I tell you, you haven't. For the contest is between what you would be saying and what God says. And God says that if any man or woman call upon him, they shall be saved. Therefore, the reason you are not saved is because you have not prayed unto God for the salvation of your soul. What Paul prays for, you can read it again, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So he prays for spiritual perception, for clear thinking, for vision, for whatever you want to call it. But he prays that they might have that, that through having that, they then might bless God and praise God and worship God and live for God all the better. Now, with regards to who Paul prays for, of course you have the particular beneficiaries of Paul's prayer at this time, these Ephesian Christians. But again, there's a good general word of application for all believers and for all the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, the particular. Those believers at Ephesus, or perhaps other early churches as well. But have a look at the description then that Paul gives them in verse 15. Wherefore I also, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The tremendous testimony that Paul bears on the behalf of those Ephesian Christians just at this precise time. They have, in fact, what you might say, the whole ingredient, the sum and substance of a good Christian life. They've got faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. They've got love toward all the saints. And there's a sense in which love towards the saints and the things of God within the Church of Jesus Christ, that's the outgrowing of faith in Christ in our hearts and our minds. It's not perfection, of course. Paul's going to gildy up these believers later on, as indeed we all ever need exhorted in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, These particular churches, or this particular church at Ephesus, had a good testimony. It was a good church. And if you read the epistle, that's what you get coming out. They had faith in Christ, love towards all the saints. Paul, in fact, is giving thanks. He says, since I heard of your faith, he's away back there in Rome, locked up in his own hired house. But he says, wherefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. He's thankful for their testimony, for their faith in Christ and their love towards one another. But he's thankful within the context of prayer. And he says, I'm praying for you. You see where they've attained to. You see the testimony that they have. But because they have a testimony like that, that doesn't mean that prayer then for them and prayer by them becomes redundant in any way. For we never attain to any position where we don't need the throne of grace and our application to the throne of grace. And again, you see, he's praying for them. Are they praying for one another? Are they praying for themselves? Don't we sometimes glibly say, when we want to appear very spiritual, I'm hoping to do such and such a thing, remember me in your prayers. Do we remember ourselves in our prayers? And the whole business of prayer and the church at prayer, my friends, is exactly what Paul is setting before us here. You see the significance? They have a good testimony, attained to a good testimony. Their faith is rooted in Christ. They have good fellowship together and all of those things, but they still need prayer. And we all need prayer and ever need prayer and ever will need prayer until we come to the end of our Christian journey. Paul has a good word just over the page with regards to that when he writes to the Philippians and he makes this statement. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's speaking about that Damascus road that we read about there in Acts chapter 22. When God apprehended him, he said, when God came and laid hold on him. But he says, he laid hold on me to lay hold on that for which he laid hold on me to obtain. He says, but I haven't yet laid hold of it. I haven't yet apprehended. I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. And my friends, it's when we get that kind of attitude in our heart and our mind that we haven't attained or haven't arrived or haven't apprehended fully those things of God that belong to us, then we know that we need prayer and we'll always need prayer, that fertilizing agent in all that we do. You see, a lot of people would give us the impression that you can get to a point in the Christian life where you just sort of waft through life like some kind of netherworld spirit. You've got hardly any, you're always in an attitude of prayer, you see. You never need to bend your knee or bend your heart before God. You get nothing like that in the Bible. You get no perfectionism in the Bible. Perfectionism, you see, only puffs up the shallow and depresses the thoughtful. Because surely, my friends, if there's such a thing as perfectionism in the Bible, what a sword into our hearts when we realize that the things that we would do, we don't do. But what a blowing up agent to any who think very little with regards to the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you see what Paul says, and this is very important. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. My, we're inclined to look at the Word of God and say, my, look at that Paul. Surely on the mountaintop, my, to be like Paul, always going and casting down the strongholds of Satan. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not worried what you think about me. I know myself. That's the important thing. Exactly the sentiment that old Samuel Rutherford uttered once. He said, I am somebody in the book of my friends, but there are armies of thoughts within me saying the contrary and laughing at their mistakes. Oh, if my inner side were only seen. You remember when interpreter took Christiana, Christian's wife, into that bare white room with not one piece of furniture in it, in the interpreter's house. And every wall was white and gleaming, and the floor was all polished, and there wasn't one blot in all that room, except up in one corner there was a great big black ugly spider hanging. In all that perfect room, there was that one black creature crawling, hanging down. And said interpreter to Christiana, is that the only black spider in all this room? Then says Bunyan, I saw that a tear did dart to her eye. But she knew that she was as black and fulsome as that very beast hanging in that clear room. No perfectionism in the Word of God. You never get to the point in the Christian life where you can safely set aside any means of grace to your soul. Now listen, not one. Not the place of prayer corporate, not the place of prayer private, not the means of grace, not the Lord's table, not anything can you set aside in the Christian life without detriment to your Christian life. Not any. And here's this church. It's a good testimony. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, love toward all the saints, says Paul, I'm praying for you. To be made the object of prayer. That doesn't insult anybody who knows that they need prayer and need all that God gives to them in the Christian life. So it's that kind of thing. They need it. Paul needs it. Doesn't he ask them to pray for him? We all need prayer, individual, particular, whatever our case. We all need the throne of grace and the application to it. And so the general word, you see, that comes out of that. Does Paul pray for the church then? God forbid that we should not pray for the church or pray in the church or pray with the church, as the case might be. You get it in the Old Testament prophets when Israel gets her back against the wall and she comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, will you pray for us? Pray for you, says Samuel. God forbid that I should cease praying for you. Whoever gave you the notion that I wasn't praying for you and won't continue to pray for you? Isn't Israel the nation of God, he says? God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. Just what we sang out of David, the Old Testament psalmist. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. And Paul knows, my friends, that the Church of Christ is now the Israel of God. And just as surely as the glory of God resided in that old nation of long ago, all the glory of God now resides in the Church of Christ. And just as surely as Samuel the prophet never ceased in praying, says Paul, I don't cease in praying for you. And what Paul does, my friends, let us all do. See, I think when you come to the business of prayer, you're into that one area that each and every believer can take part in. Each and every believer. All right, an allowance not necessarily audible, but most assuredly inaudible, in the corporate place, in the secret place. You see, over the page, when we eventually come to it, the Christian soldier. And you see, when Paul speaks about putting on all that armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet, all those different places, and then he speaks about, without being irreverent to Paul's illustration, I don't think it would be, then speaks about the brasso that you apply to all that uniform. Praying always, he says. When you put it all on, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. See that array of alls. Praying always, he says, in all places, at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance for all saints. restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. It's the brasso. It's the metal polish that you put on the whole armor of God. As I say, it's something that any of us can do. You remember that lovely story about the children playing in the park by the pond? And one of them fell in, but eventually they managed to rescue him and bring him back to the father. And then the father began to interview them, asking them one after the other what they had done. One says, well, I ran and got a plank, pushed it out into the water so that he could grab hold of. Another one says, I went and unwound a piece of rope that was round the railing in the park and came and threw it out. And what about you, he said to the wee one, about 4-year-old. Said, well, I wasn't strong enough to lift the plank and my hands weren't strong enough to unwind the rope. So I just stood at the edge of the pond and cried. And cried. You can cry? Show me a believer that can't cry unto God, that can't open their mouth and say, Lord, bless the church. And I'll show you a believer with a question mark over their profession. Surely we can all pray. When Paul sets before us what he's doing on the behalf of these Christians, my friends, he's setting before us something that is so fundamental to the Christian church that to miss it is to almost miss the gospel itself operating in our lives. And then just a final few words. Who is prayed to? For of course, that's very important. Paul sees no point in directing his prayers to a source that can do little or nothing about his prayers. You remember how dear old William Cowper, and it was his hymn that we sung, and John Newton together. You remember how they got their heads together with regards to that. And in the hymn, that particular hymn about prayer, they gently get under all our skin and irritate us, do they not? They were writing hymns for the prayer meeting at Olney. And they were figuring out different things that people would use for not praying. Well, says one to the other, some are going to say, oh, well, I don't have any words to say to God. Let's write a verse about that. Hast thou no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with all the sad tale of all your care. You've got no words, he says. Turn you loose with another Christian, and you'll bend their ear back to front. We're half the breath, just half of it. We're half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent. Your happy song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. You get the source. And Paul gets the source. And he goes right to the matter of who is being prayed to when he utters his prayer. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, like verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who sent Jesus Christ his Son. The God of the covenant. The God who drew up salvation's plan and sent his Son to accomplish it. That's the God that he's praying to. And then that lovely term that he gives, the Father of glory, is this tremendous title, my friends. Tremendous composite title. The Father of glory, or the glorious Father, if you like. And you see, that's to stimulate and calculate both confidence and humility within us as we come to pray and to the place of prayer. The King of glory is our Father. Our Father is the King of glory. Never lose that. If you lop over on one or the other side there, you'll either get over bombastic before the throne of grace or else you'll never dare to come at all. But he's the glorious Father, he says. Our Father is the King of Glory. The King of Glory is our Father, which art in heaven. And Paul takes us right there, my friends. Take the verses, read the verses. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. May God grant it to be so for us all, to his praise.